Children, go out to Children's Church at this time. As we've come to the end of one year and contemplate another, I believe it's helpful to remind ourselves of what is our authority as a church. What do we rely upon for truth? What do we invest ourselves in the next year? What really is our authority? And to that end, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66, the book of Isaiah, and the final chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. At the beginning of every year, I feel burdened to preach a sermon on the importance of God's Word in our lives, both individually and personally as families and corporately as a church. We can forget as individuals, we can forget as a family, we can forget as a church the main things. And the main thing is to feast on God's Word so that we're strengthened in Christ and in our love and our awe and devotion for Him, our love for Him and for His people. Spurgeon's words remind us of how much Scripture strengthens us. Here's what he says. "You have lost a dear child. Was there not a word of the Lord to cheer you? You lost your property. Was there not a passage in the Scriptures to meet the disaster? You've been slandered. Was there not a word to console you? You were very sick and withal depressed. Had not the Lord provided a comfort for you in that case? I will not multiply questions. The fact is that you never were high, but the word of the Lord was up with you, and you never were low, but the Scripture was down with you." It is my prayer for all of you in the coming year that the Word of God would be your daily companion throughout all the ups and downs of your life, that you would be reading it and meditating upon it and trembling before it and being transformed by it. The beginning of the new year, for many people, it's a time of personal resolutions. Many people make New Year's resolutions concerning diet or exercise or other matters of physical health, and these can be good things, important things. I myself was on the treadmill early this morning. But how much more should we be resolved in matters of spiritual health? Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and scholar in New England during that first great awakening, he made a famous list of resolutions early in his life that guided him throughout his life. And it was in his 28th resolution of the 70 personal resolutions that Edwards made for himself for his lifetime. He wrote these when he was 19 and 20 years old. He wrote this for his 28th resolution: "Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them." We would all do well to make that a personal resolution for our own lives. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. We find a great motivation towards that end in Isaiah chapter 66, the first two verses. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, what I want to do this morning is to look at three emphases that are here in this passage. First of all, the God who blesses. The God who blesses. Secondly, the blessing of God. The blessing of God. And thirdly, the recipients of God's blessing. The recipients of God's blessing. The God who blesses, the blessing of God, and the recipients of God's blessing. Let's start with the first point on who this God is, which of course is the stress of this brief passage. Thus says the Lord, it begins. And right from the beginning, you realize he's saying something very important in that familiar statement. Thus says the Lord. Because this is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So thus says the one who has pledged himself to his people, who will not fail to bring them everything that he has promised, who cannot go back on his word. All of those things are encompassed in that covenant name of God, the name which is first revealed in Exodus chapter 3. You remember that incident where Moses was turned aside. He sees a bush that is burning, but strangely, it's burning but not being consumed. And he turns aside and he hears a voice speaking to him. And this turns out to be the very God of Israel himself who is speaking to Moses. And God told Moses that he had chosen him to be the one to go and to bring his people out of Egypt. God said, I have heard their cry, and I've come down to save them. Moses, you'll remember, he asks the Lord, when I go back to those people and they ask me, who sent you, what shall I tell them? And he said, tell them this, I am has sent you. Yahweh is the Hebrew pronunciation behind that translation, I am. And packed into that name is this notion of God being the covenant God of Israel, the God who has chosen this people as his own, who hears their cries, who comes to save, who will be for them everything that he has pledged himself to be. Everything he has promised will be theirs. God is the one who is faithful to his word, his covenant, his promise. He's the promise-keeping Jehovah God. That's who the Lord is. So thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at how he himself now describes himself in verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Notice the stress upon God's preeminence. Where does he dwell? In the heavens and the earth, which is, of course, all of reality. He created all that there is. The whole universe displays his glory, and God is present in it. God fills the heavens and the earth. The heaven is his throne, which indicates, of course, that he is king over all that he has made. The throne indicates his royalty, his kingship. He created all this. He owns all that is, and he rules over all that is. His throne is in the heavens. The earth is the footstool of his feet. Isn't that a humbling metaphor? It indicates the smallness, the insignificance, the triviality of this resting place for the king's feet. And of course, all of that is to convey the greatness and the magnitude of who God is in comparison to us. It's meant to be humbling. It's meant to cause us to be put in our place. You know, I think for many of us, the Lord humbles us by taking us through experiences that help us to see our inflated view of ourselves, and to see that that inflated view is a great misperception. We need to be brought low, brought down to earth to understand our folly, the mistakes that we make, the, let's face it, the stupidity sometimes of the decisions that we make, the disaster that we bring upon ourselves and others. God uses all kinds of things to humble us in that way. But if you read Scripture, it is clear that the number one way that God wants to humble his people is not that more difficult route of coming face to face with the consequences of your own folly. That works, but that's a kind of hard route to go. The route that the Bible commends all the way through is to know how great God is. If you see him, but for a moment, in the fullness of his splendor, in the brightness of his glory, in the height of his majesty, reigning on his throne in the heavens with the earth as his footstool, then you see yourself in correct perspective. You will be before him a humble, a dependent, prayerful, seeking person before this great God. You will understand your place. You will understand that this universe is not about you, that it's about God who reigns over all creation. His exalted place then is where we begin. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Then he magnifies this. But rather than moving on to another subject, he just pushes it further with the next statement. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? In other words, do you think that you in your place are able somehow to take care of me? That you could build a house where I could live in? You're capable of somehow tending to my needs. You don't understand. I am the one who created the heavens and the earth that I dwell in. I'm the one who made all that you see. You cannot build a house for me. You cannot prepare a place for me to rest. For my hand has made all these things, and by my will, all of these things came to be and exist. So who are we before God? Not only are we those who are humbled by his greatness, but we realize that we have nothing to offer to God, nothing that we could give to him that would somehow benefit him, somehow make him better, somehow contribute to the fullness that is already his. This passage is one of many in the book of Isaiah that highlights the self-sufficiency of God, this glorious truth that God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. He has it all with no boundary, no limitation to the fullness of who he is as God. Every quality that you can think of, every quality that exists, every perfection, as the Puritans used to say, all truth, all beauty, all goodness, all power, all knowledge, all wisdom is possessed within God intrinsically. No one gives it to him. He's not beholden to anyone or anything for having received something externally that is not his eternally. He is God, glorious, great, mighty, infinitely full of every perfection. What could we add to that? What could we do to help him out? God wants you to know the folly of the notion that somehow you are here to help God out, to add something lacking to God. Psalm 50 comes to mind. Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, do you think when you bring your sacrifices to me that you are filling my belly? That you are quenching my thirst? That somehow your sacrifices are feeding my hungry soul? No, says God. Offer me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the correction made in Psalm 50. So here you have this understanding of God, his majesty and greatness, and his self-sufficient fullness that must lead you to conclude that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that I can contribute to make God better, to make God richer, to make God smarter, to make God fuller than he is, because he possesses everything. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't it astonishing, in light of what you've just seen, how God describes himself, that there isn't an end to this passage right here? Isn't it astonishing that this passage actually continues with what comes next? Look with me again at verse 2. After he has asserted that all of these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. Are you as astonished as I am by that contrast, at this recognition that this great, glorious, infinitely rich and full God who doesn't need any of us, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, whose fullness we cannot contribute to, that this God cares for the likes of us, that he's concerned for our well-being? It is astonishing. I'm convinced that in the broad American church culture that the reason grace is no longer amazing to many, we sing it, but we don't feel it, we don't know that grace is amazing, it's because we have done this God-demoting self-exaltation act. I once heard a dear brother in Christ named Del Fazenfeld Jr. He was asked, what's wrong with the church today? And this was about 30 years ago. He was dying of brain cancer. Half of his head was shaved. And he, dear brother in Christ, I'll never forget his reply. He said very cogently, three things. We've humanized God, deified man, and minimized sin. We've humanized God, deified man, and minimized sin. In churches all around the country today, there's a message being proclaimed that is all about us, all about our greatness, all about our having it all. We've demoted God and exalted ourselves. And so we don't think of grace as amazing. We think of it as an entitlement, something expected. Well, of course. After all, look at me. But the Bible's vantage point is exactly the opposite. Look at the greatness and the glory of God, and then drop to your knees and be astonished that this great God stoops so low to care for us. Incredible. Unbelievable if we were not told that it is true. God says, heaven is my throne. I created all things. But nevertheless, this is the one to whom I will look. He cares. He loves. He wants to protect. He wants to provide everything that we need? How much does he care for us? How much does God love us? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. That's how lavish the love of God is for us, whom he does not need, who contribute nothing to his fullness. What a great God. Well, let's look secondly. What is this blessing that God gives us? It's stated right there in verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. That's it. In this passage, that this is the blessing. This is the one to whom I will look. And you think, well, what's such a great blessing about that? Isn't he omnipresent? Doesn't he see everything anyway? Isn't he already aware of everything? Well, the term that is used here in this verse, the Hebrew verb for seeing here, it's navat, which is not the common word for seeing in the Old Testament or for looking. It's a word that expresses a greater regard. It reflects not just the general seeing of all things, which of course God does. His eye roams to and fro, and he sees everything that takes place always, all the time. There's not a single thing that is outside of his view. But this Hebrew word refers to looking intently with regard for something or someone, with great interest and care. It's the kind of looking, this is the image that comes to my mind, it's the kind of looking that I do as a father of two young, wiry, energetic girls when we're at the playground. I look at them playing with the intention of being there instantly in the case of any need, to catch them if they need to drop, to help them up onto the monkey bars. And you know, that's a feeble example because human fathers and mothers are fallible people who fail our children all the time. God does this perfectly. He never fails. This careful, fatherly gaze is upon these blessed people. The blessing of God is his watchful care, his intentional regard, his special, purposeful oversight of everything that happens in their lives. So who are these blessed people? To whom does this blessing come? This blessing of God's concentrated care and attentive gaze, the loving Heavenly Father watching over everything that comes into your life. Well, that brings us to our final point, the recipients of God's blessing, and to the last few phrases here in our passage. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So who are these people? Who are these blessed ones who receive the gaze of God, the attentive care of God, the Heavenly Father, upon their lives? Who are they? Well, first of all, they are the humble. Now, this is an interesting word. It sometimes is translated in other contexts in the Old Testament as afflicted or needy. And so the idea here is one who recognizes how desperate you are, recognizes how afflicted and needy you are, how dependent upon God for everything you are. It really does resonate with the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You recognize just the very opposite of the self-exaltation which continues to pervade the culture in which we live. You recognize that you are weak and feeble and afflicted and poor. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Upon this one I will look, the one who recognizes how deep is his or her need for me. That's what this is. So let me ask you, does this describe you? Do you think of yourself as weak, needy, desperate? Or are you one who says in your heart, if God does not come and bring to me from his vast resource, I'm hopeless, ruined, lost. That's what it is to be humble before him. To this one I will look, to the one who is humble, desperate for God's provision of all things. And secondly, to the one who is contrite in spirit. Contrite in spirit is another interesting and significant phrase. It's not used very often in the Old Testament. And in a couple of places, that word contrite is used for someone who is lame or crippled. So you can think of it this way, but this is the one to whom I will look, to the one who is crippled in spirit, crippled, lame. That is, we recognize before God that we are the ones who are broken. We need to be mended. We are desperately sick and need to be healed. These are the ones who recognize not only their weakness and neediness, but also their brokenness as well. So ultimately, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit is the one who is saved. It is the one who recognizes your complete inability, who acknowledges your sin, your desperate need for a righteousness that you don't have and could never earn, a righteousness found only in a substitute, Jesus Christ, who provides that righteousness to the account of the one who humbly believes into him, contrite in spirit, turning from your sin, turning desperately to the only one who can take away sin, because he died once for all for the sins of his people. So again, both of these metaphors, these first two statements, indicate the sense that we must have before God of our inability, of our dependence before him, our need of what he alone can provide. Humble, recognizing that you are afflicted and needy. Contrite in spirit, recognizing that you are crippled spiritually. And then finally, this is the one to whom I will look, to him who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Of course, he means just exactly that. This word, this is not a complicated word. It means to be fearful. It means to tremble. It means to have this sense of awe and stunned fear before something or someone who trembles at my word. It means someone who takes the word of God seriously, who longs to know it and fears the thought of not keeping it, loves to do the will of God, loves to know the thoughts of God, loves to feast upon the wisdom of God. Here's another example in the Old Testament of where this word trembling is used. It's used in Ezra, where the word of God is discovered again. And you read this in Ezra 9 and verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. This is exactly what Isaiah 66 is calling for. Someone who trembles at the word of God is someone who has given attention, care to understand what the word of God says, and has by that come to understand how one's own life is not in accord with this word, fearful of being in that position, turning from sin, turning from disobedience, and by faith believing all that the word of God says, applying it to both heart and mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book titled Spiritual Depression, he rightly said that too many of us listen to ourselves when we ought instead to talk to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. We might listen to ourselves as we condemn ourselves by saying, I'm worthless, I'm no good. Or we could listen to ourselves as we praise ourselves, I'm brilliant, I'm wonderful. But instead of listening, we need to talk to ourselves with words outside of ourselves, with the truth. The truth isn't in us naturally. It is in God. And we need that outside word, which is the living, holy word of God. That outside word comforts us rightly and challenges us rightly and moves us rightly and orients our minds rightly. Maybe this would be a good year for you to read through the whole Bible. It's a great blessing and a tremendous freedom that we have. Maybe some of you have never read through the Bible. Let this be the year. Take advantage of the McShane reading plan on the hall table and the information in today's bulletin or any of the many other plans and programs which are out there to help you out. Whatever you do, be sure to spend serious time in the Word of God this year, trembling at His Word, taking His Word seriously. You know, you hear a lot of messages in our information age from the TV, from talk radio, from music, from phone calls and emails and Facebook posts and blog posts and Twitter tweets and all of the things that are bombarding you day by day. You can just soak your mind in so many things that spending 20 or 30 minutes a day in God's Word becomes a difficult discipline. Isn't that amazing? But it's true. Your life gets easily overloaded and packed with other messages, and there's an ever-present temptation to neglect, to tremble at the Word of God, to take God's Word seriously in your daily life. Trembling at His Word. It's the only way to come to the very words of God, humble, contrite in spirit, trembling. This is the one to whom I will look, to whom I will give my concentrated attention, my loving care. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The watch care of God to bless and to guide and direct in every way is upon the believer, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God. So let me invite you, all of you who are here in this room and those of you listening online, let me invite you to evaluate your own life today. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you don't, if you're outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that issue for you today is all-consuming. There's nothing more significant in all of life, in all of eternity, than the question, have I received the forgiveness of my sins? Has the righteousness that I don't have and desperately need and cannot earn, has it been reckoned by God as my own through faith in Jesus? Have I entered into reconciliation, this relationship of love with my Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ alone? I plead with you not to leave here today in a state of alienation from God, unbelief in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, a state of condemnation for your sins, but instead look to Jesus. Turn to him in humility and in contriteness of heart. And his promise is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, you who know Jesus, you can also know with certainty that the love of God for you is unconditional, that the loving care of God the Father will be upon your life in this year and every year and forevermore, because you are one who by God's grace have been granted to see your desperate need. You have been humbled by God, and you've been granted to see your broken condition. You are contrite in heart, and therefore you are one who trembles at the word of God. May you know and follow the word of God this year. May it be your daily treasure and passion. May you cherish it in your heart. May you continue to tremble at the holy word of the Almighty God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you through Jesus. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. You are great and glorious, and we are stunned at your exalted place and your care for us, your people. So please move within us that we would long to enter into the fullness of abiding in your love and in your blessing, as we tremble at your word and devote ourselves to daily applying it to our hearts and minds for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.